Well, amen. Good to see those of you that came in after Sunday school. Glad you're here this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let me mention that we do have a resource table that I will be putting up for your use during the fellowship time and then also for the afternoon service. And it will be in the back. There will be many items on that table for you to look at to be of help to you in your Christian life. And, of course, we don't sell anything, so if you have anything that you need on that table you can use, we want you to take it. And so I'll be putting that up right after the fellowship, and it will be there throughout the afternoon. And then following the service today, we're going to be heading back because it does finish early. That allows us to get, we can drive back home. My wife told me she's not locking the door at 10 o'clock. If I come, she'll let me in. And so it's not but about 6 hours, and we'll be driving back home. So I'd appreciate it if you'd remember us in prayer for that journey, and your pastor also and his wife as they travel, that the Lord would bless them and give them a time of rest and be used of God where they go. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 14, Galatians 6, 14. Now let me set the stage here for this reading. Many of you may have, if you have studied your Bible and read any commentaries, have heard of the Galatian heresy. Paul wrote to the church of the Galatians, and there was heretical teaching that was being imposed upon this Galatian church. And what that was they were wanting, the Jews that had been saved, wanted the Galatian Christians to go back and be circumcised and to come under the law. And you have but just a cursory reading of the book of Galatians, and you will find that Paul is addressing this constantly. And it filters down into this passage, these verses that we're going to read today. He's telling them they're sufficient in Christ, that they don't need to be circumcised and fulfill the matters of the Old Testament law, that their sufficiency is in Christ. You'll find that theme hammered again in Hebrews, because there were many that had not necessarily misgivings, but it was hard for them because the Pharisees and Sadducees gained such power from the religious artifacts and teaching of the law that they wanted to continue on with that pomp and circumstance. And we have in our culture many offspring of that same thing. I mean, we have people that will name the name of Christ and say that they're saved, but then they're still saying that they've got to keep the law and they've got to do all of this. No, we don't. We are not saved by the law. The law cannot save us. God allowed the law to be given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We were to see in the law that we can't keep the law and that we needed a Savior, and then Christ was presented as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and our faith is in Christ and our salvation is in Christ, not in the keeping of the law. There are some today that put a lot of emphasis on their religious teaching and upon their church, and the emphasis ought to be on Christ. That is not to say we should not be obedient. That does not mean that we should break the law of God. It means that salvation is not vested in the law of God. And so Paul is now addressing this as he is rounding up and finishing up his letter to them, and he is making a point about the fact that they don't need to be circumcised and come under the old Jewish system of the law in order for them to know Christ. And you'll hear some of that as we read beginning in verse number 14 down through the end of the chapter. Paul wrote, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen." I want to preach this morning on this question. I want us to ask ourselves this question. Do I bear the marks of the Master? Do I bear the marks of the Master? Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you would take this precious, inerrant, infallible word and use it, Lord, to instruct us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. And Lord, in the case of anyone who may have come today unsaved, that this word might challenge their conscience about their need for a Savior, and at the same time present the truth of the gospel and the grace of the Lord to be our Savior. That, Lord, that they might agree with God about their sin and believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, and with an act of their will call upon Him and ask Him to come into their heart and life, forgive their sin, and save them. Lord, they could be saved today and for eternity if they would be willing to do that in obedience to the Scriptures. And I pray, Father, that You might challenge our hearts as Christians this morning about bearing the marks of Jesus, the Master, in our body. Lord, we ask You to speak to our hearts, to challenge us, to encourage us, according to Your will, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The distinctive difference between Christianity and other forms of religious practice is the distinction of a changed life. There is a legacy that comes with true Christianity, which always leaves in its pathway, in its wake, changed lives. People who come to know Christ change. And I fear that in the hour in which this particular Galatian heresy is continued in our day, that much religion and religious practice and rudiments and elements and traditions of men are being held up as the thing we ought to do, and that many people are trying to do them, and by doing them, they now have self-imposed upon themselves a righteousness which is not of God. Their lives are not changed. You can understand that the world is looking at us, and they see people come to church, dress up, act a certain way, and then they go to work with them on Monday and throughout the week. They have recreation with them in the community. They see them as they go into the stores and buy things and enter into contracts and buy houses and have business to do. They see them involved there, and they do not see anything religious about them during that time. Instead, they see a very worldly, in fact, they look at them and say, there's no difference between them and me. They don't look any different, they don't act any different, they don't react any different. Now, folks, that's a great problem in our day. It's a great problem. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, we know that when you're saved, that there is a beginning and there is also an end. The end is that those sins of the past are under the blood, forgiven and forgotten, and that literally there is a new creation that takes place. We are not rehabilitating the old flesh. We are literally entering into a new phase. I know you probably heard it hundreds of times, but in nature there is a perfect example of this, and that is the caterpillar that changes into a butterfly. The butterfly is in no way a caterpillar with wings. If you look at the two, you will say they are completely different, and they are. They are completely different. There is a metamorphosis. There's a transformation that takes place, and that's a picture of it in nature. It says in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, as we come to learn of Christ and realize that we are created by God but separated from God by sin, and that sin nature is in all of us, and therefore we can't save ourselves, God sent His only Son, Jesus, the sinless, perfect sacrifice, born of a virgin, not carrying the sin nature of mankind, and He died on the cross of Calvary to pay for sins. Not His sins, He didn't have any sin, but He paid for our sins. So the price has been paid. Now, when we look at that and we realize our condition and who He is and what He did, then we, with an act of our will, say, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I can't save myself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. There's no one that's righteous, no, not one. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So realizing that then, I come to Christ, I admit, yes, I am a sinner, I'm in need of a Savior, and I believe the gospel story that Jesus Christ was who He says He is, God in the flesh, came, lived a sinless, perfect life, died on the cross of Calvary, rose again, thereby my sins can be forgiven. And if I come to Christ by faith, believing that, and call upon Him and ask Him to save me, the fact that I've enacted my will and put my faith and trust in Christ, God says He will save my soul if I do that. What does that mean? That means He imputes or puts on my account the righteousness of Christ. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Literally, Christ took our sin, and we got His righteousness. He was made to be sin for us, it says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we know that there is the beginning of a change. It's the end of what used to be and the beginning of something new, a new life. All things are going to become new. There's been an official act of forgiveness. We are reconciled back to God, but now we have to develop and live a new life, and that's what many people get confused. As we live this new life, we still are here, imperfect creatures. We're in mortal bodies. We're on this earth. And we're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we call Him a liar, and the truth, the word, is not in us. We are going to sin. We don't have to, but God knows that we're going to. That's why 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that there is the beginning of a change, a permanent change in who we are. We're reconciled to God. Now there needs to be a continuing change. And the Scripture tells us that in Philippians 1:6 says that we can be confident of this, that He which hath begun a work in you, that's God that begins the work in you, that He that hath begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is when the Lord comes back in the clouds and the church is taken out of this place. He's going to continue to work. And so from the moment you get saved, the past is forgiven, the past is forgotten, you have a new life in Christ. You now have the ability, even when you sin against God, to ask forgiveness and be made completely clean and keep on track in fellowship with God, and that ought to be going on a regular basis. Now, when that happens, every time that it happens, guess what happens? We change. That which used to be changes. The way we think changes. The way we act changes. The way we react changes. The more of the Word of God that we take in, the more changes occur in our life. People will look at us and say, wow, look at them. I mean, he used to do this and she used to do that, and they don't do that anymore. See, it's not what we say, it's what we do. It's what our lives are. Okay? Now, having said all that, Christianity is a dynamic life relationship with Christ. And there is supposed to be ongoing change. Change in what way? Change in being Christ-like. Being less like the flesh and more like the Lord. That's why those who were faithfully following Christ, when they were noticed at Antioch, you know what the people said? The people said, here come those little Christs. They were called Christians at Antioch. You see, those people had seen Christ, and those people had seen them. And they said, these guys are just little Christs. See, they were acting just like Jesus. And that is what our goal is. Now, Paul is talking to the Galatians, and here they are saying, well, maybe we need to get circumcised. And they're telling us over here, these other Christian leaders are telling us we need to go back and observe the law and keep the sacrifices of the law and do all of that. That was part of the Galatian heresy. And Paul is saying, no, you don't need to do that. That's not going to profit you anything. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised is irrelevant. You are a born-again believer in Christ, and your sufficiency is in Him. And then he made a statement, you see, because they always railed against Paul like that. They were always on him about that because, what? He was the apostle, if you will, to the Gentiles. He was the one that took it to the Gentiles. And so they were forever, there was always class envy about that, about him doing that. And they were bothering him with that. And he said in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me. He said, just leave me alone, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, what he said in that phrase, the marks of the Lord Jesus, he is saying the thing that Christ is the one working on me. Christ is the one molding me. Christ is the one shaping me. Christ is the one who changed me. I don't have to prove my spirituality by keeping the law. I don't have to pay for my own way to heaven by keeping the religious practice. Christ is doing the work in me. The changes that are occurring in me are not changing in me because you told me I need to be baptized, or you told me I need to be circumcised, or you told me I need to wear certain clothes, or you told me I need to do certain things, and therefore I did them religiously in order to gain favor with you and supposedly favor with God. He said, no, my link is with Christ. He is the one that's doing the work in me. Now, if we're not careful, we can become very self-righteous about some things. The Lord says we're supposed to separate unto the Lord. You ought to be clean, you ought to be modest, and you ought to be not self-centered, but Christ-centered in what you think. But you know, you can get carried away sometimes. There are people that say, well, if I cut my hair short, and if I dress exactly right, and if I wear my hemline down to this, and if I do this and do that, that somehow that now is going to become my religion. That's going to be my thing that I do. And we got to be careful of that. That is just as heretical as this Galatian heresy. Now, does that mean that we can therefore be immodest? No. Does that mean that thereby we don't have to be clean? No. What it means is that we ought to be seeking to be Christ-like. We separate from the world and from the flesh and from the devil, and we pursue Christ-likeness. Now, when you pursue Christ-likeness through His Word, there are going to be some changes in your life that are going to identify you with Christ. If you are a bow hunter, you have arrows, and the other bow hunters have arrows. And they can buy them at the same Walmart where you buy them. And therefore, someone who's going to be hunting in mixed company where there are other hunters around will mark their arrows. They will mark them, they'll paint on them or put a mark on them so that they'll be able to retrieve them, and they will know that that arrow is theirs. And the same illustration is being given. What Paul is saying is, Christ is impacting my life. He's leaving a mark on me. Like we were made of clay, and the signet ring of God marks us as being uniquely His, identified with Him. Folks, that's why you separate unto God. That's why you dress modestly. That's why you live clean. That's why you're careful about how you relate to each other. That's why you abhor the world and stay away from the things of the world. Not because you want to be identified as someone who did that and gain some prideful advantage over somebody else because you're better than they are, but because you are pursuing Christ. You're not condemning others. You just want to be closer to Christ, and that's one of the ways that you can do that. Now, Paul said, I'm doing this. I'm after Christ. There's people railing on me saying, well, yeah, he may be a great preacher, and he may have, started that school over there, but he needs to be circumcised, or he needs to be baptized, he needs to have this or have that done or have something else done. He said, no, look, I'm pursuing Christ. Now, as I pursue Christ, Christ says I ought to be baptized. So I'm baptized. Christ did not say I ought to be circumcised. Therefore, it's irrelevant to me. You see? So, he is pursuing Christ, and what he says is, because I'm pursuing Christ, there are some marks that I bear in my body. Now, there are those that said, well, what he was really saying is that I was persecuted and I've got scars. Really, folks, I'm not saying that that's not true. He did have scars, but I think it goes way beyond that. I think it has a sense that he was not his own, that he was bought with a price. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, ye are not your own. And the Bible says that. In Acts 20:28, the Bible says that the pastor ought to take care of the flock of God, which God bought with his own blood. It says that God literally purchased the church, you and I, with the blood of Christ. And so, because we're not our own, because we're bought with a price, we ought to be following Christ, and we ought to be obeying Christ, and if we do that obediently, there is going to be a mark on our life. People are going to look at our life and say, That's a little Christ. That's a Christian. I can see Christ in him. That's what the Bible says Christ is like. Now, you and I have enough common sense to know that it goes way beyond what we wear. It has everything to do about what we are. And we live in a society where it's really the emphasis of society is symbolism over substance. If you look like a cowboy, you must be one. Yeah, until it's bull riding time. Then we find out who the cowboys are. You see what I'm saying? The Christianity is not a Christianity of do. It's a Christianity of be. It's a transformation of a life into what we become as a person. And if we become an apple tree, we are going to bear apples. You follow me? If we become Christ-like, then we're going to bear forth with our life righteousness and purity and holiness. So what I want to suggest to you this morning is that there are some marks. We're going to have just a little bit of a quiz. And I want you to just take a look at it and ask yourself, do I bear the marks of the Master, the Lord Jesus, in my life? Because if we are following after Christ, if we are obeying Christ, if we are putting Christ first, now nobody has all of these, but everybody would understand that we're trying to be like Him. And so if we're trying to be like Him, at some point in time, we're going to be a little more like Him tomorrow. And if He allows us another day of life, a little more like Him the next day. And if we've walked with Him for 25 years, we ought to be a lot more like Him than somebody that got born again this morning. You follow me? There ought to be a progression of being more and more Christ-like in our lives. That's why the Bible says that we're not supposed to lay hands suddenly on some man who's supposed to preach and teach to us, because that man ought to be mature. You're not supposed to get married to a bunch of babies. You're supposed to marry a Christian, and you ought to marry someone who's mature in the Lord, so that the interaction and the grace of God works in the relationship, and that would help many, many marriages to stay married instead of ending in divorce, you see. And that same group of people, that husband and that wife following Christ, are the ones that are modeling Christianity for their family and teaching their family. You see how it all centers on the idea that we seek after and we're saved, and then we grow in the Lord, and that's the most important thing. And as we do that, then all these other societal entities, all these other institutions that God set up of home and family and church and everything, they all function. And they all ride on the back of this one principle. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, do I bear the mark of the Master? Let me give you a few, as I begin to meditate and look through this, some things I think that are evidential marks or obvious marks of someone who is walking after and following Christ. The first one I'd suggest to you is that if you bear the mark of the Master, then you'll bear the mark of love for the lowest sinner. Love for the lowest sinner. I want you to see something that we seldom read. We quote, but we seldom read it. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Romans 5. We're talking about an impact on our life by Christ that causes us to have a love for the lowest sinner. Not condescension, not I'm better than they are, but a love for the lowest sinner. In Romans 5, I want you to look with me at verse 6. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, if you have been impacted by Christ, then you can make a very important discernment. And that discernment is that there are men and women, boys and girls, and people in your families and people in the church that may not be walking after Christ. And instead of feeling better than they are and condescending towards them, you will have a love for them. You will have a love for those people in the ghettos. You will have a love for the sodomite crowd that is such an abomination unto God, that wicked, wicked sin. But Christ died on the cross for those people. That means that you will not shy away from them in the sense of reaching out to try to help them. You will not say, well, there's a group of people in this society around which we live in this community that just wants to live like a bunch of heathens. They're ungodly. Well, my friend, that may be true and probably is true. But let me put it to you this way. Suppose that they were all blind. They were blind people. And they were where they shouldn't be, doing what they ought not to do, saying what they ought not to say. Would you say, because you can see, would you say, well, those people are a bunch of ungodly heathens. They're all blind out there. I'm not having anything to do with them. Are you kidding me? Help one of them across the street? Are you kidding me? Help them fix their plate at the buffet? Come on, get a life. They need Christ. No, the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those people out there. You see? We think of them as lost, wicked, and so they are because of their sins. But can I remind you of something? I don't want to say this too loud because I don't want to disturb anybody. So are we. So are we. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and such were some of ye, but you're washed. You and I have been forgiven because of Christ. It may come as a shock to you, but your righteousness and my righteousness still doesn't impress God. What saved our souls, what Jesus did for us, our righteousness now is in obedience to God, to honor God. It doesn't impress Him. It doesn't help pay for our salvation. It's not payback. Right. It's honor. Yes. It is allowing a life that was headed for hell and a life out of control of God to be brought under control to bring glory and honor to Him as people see a changed life and say, oh my, what God hath wrought. And so there needs to be an understanding that when we are truly a follower of Christ, that there will be a mark left on us, a stamp left on us of love for the lowest sinner. That involves willful love. We talked about it in Sunday school. It involves us loving people who are not lovely. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. See, God didn't look down at us and say, you know what? That crowd over there at Prairie Baptist Church, they're a good group of people. They're good. I think I'll save them. He didn't say that. He died for the lowest sinner. Right. And we were that sinner. Yeah. It took an act of His will to love us. And it involves forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, the Bible says that we're supposed to be tender-hearted and kind, forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. Now, how many people are there out there this afternoon that you have not yet forgiven? You still got a bug in your craw because they didn't bring the mower back. Or you're so mad because they cheated you out of something you should have gotten. Or you were passed over on an opportunity for promotion because of something that they did. Or they caused you wrong or said something about you. Or you think that they don't like you or whatever. And so you're walking around with this little diacritical mark over your head showing that you're burned up inside. Boy, I'm really upset with them. And you're going on with life and bearing up under it like a true trooper for Jesus, but down inside your heart you still have malice, even a form of hatred for this person. Well, if they get things right, if they'd pay me back, if they'd apologize, if they did that, well, wait just a minute, my friend. The Bible says, forgive them as Christ forgave you. Did Christ forgive you and I because we squared the toll with God? Because we paid back everything we needed to pay back and we all of a sudden became square, our account was clean, and that's it. And now God says, okay, now that you paid up, now that you fessed up, now you've done everything, now I'll let you into my kingdom. No. Jesus Christ shed His blood, and it was that blood that covered our sin. It was that blood that washed us white as snow, and you and I would still to this moment be hell-bound sinners if it wasn't for Christ. We never squared the account. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And because He paid it all, who are we to judge somebody else? We ought to forgive them the way Christ forgave us. Without them paying us back, without them saying, I'm sorry, without them saying, I was wrong, without them saying, it's my fault, we ought to, with an act of our will, forgive them. See, that's what we're talking about the mark of love for the lowest sinner. But then there's another mark, I think, and that is hatred of the smallest sin. In Psalm 97:10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Ye that love the Lord hate evil. We don't hate sin. And we ought to. Sin separates us from God. You say, well, it's just little white sins. It's not great big dirty black sins. It's just little white sins. It's just a little white lie. That's a deception of the flesh. Sin is sin. There's no big or little. Sin is sin. Sin separates us from God. God can't look on sin, whether it's little or whether it's big. We are separated from God because of our sin. You see, that's why you and I can't sit here in church today and want to be in glorious fellowship with God and honor Him with our praise and the attitude of our worship when we have sin in our life that we have not confessed, after He has already provided His only begotten Son and said, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're not coming to the table of God's fellowship until you wash up. But there's a lot of us standing in line waiting for our turn at the banquet table, and we're not going to get anything. But that's all right, because there's been a lot of times we come and didn't get anything. And as long as we're dressed up right and act right and say, oh, God bless you, brother. Oh, praise the Lord. Wasn't that a wonderful service? Everybody will think we got something when we didn't. And we'll go right back into our life and live separated from God, lacking the power of God, lacking the grace of God, lacking the glory of God in our life. We'll be deadheads. Our prayers won't be listened to. But nobody will know except us and God. We ought to have the hatred for sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1 with me for a moment, would you please? Let's just hit the nail one more time before we leave this mark. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, we ought to have a mark on us that says, I have a disdain, I have a hatred for all sin. Little sin, big sin, dark sin, light sin, it's all sin. When I sin, the Holy Spirit of God says, that's a sin right there. That's, you've transgressed the law. You're going against God. And we ought to say, you're right, I'm a sinner. I agree with you, God. Lord, forgive me. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. We're back in fellowship again. Short accounts with God. Not stuff it in the back, not forget about it, not let the flesh take sway, but fight it and stay right with God in everything in our life, everything, everything. There ought to be a hatred for sin. When we see sin, it ought to bother us. We ought not to laugh at it. You don't have to look at it and say, look at that idiot. It's not an idiot. It's a man on his way to hell, drunk on alcohol because he doesn't have any satisfaction in anything. He needs Christ. And we'll sit right along with others who laugh at that guy because he's drunk and disorderly. And we'll laugh at him and say, boy, I'm glad that's not me. It's kind of like that publican that came with the sinner. Remember? Lord, I fast 3 times in a week and I have give tithes of all I possess. I'm glad I'm not like this publican. A mark of love for the lowest sinner. A mark of hatred for the smallest sin. And then there ought to be a mark of holiness in the greatest temptation. When Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, He did not fall for the tempting of the devil. That was the greatest temptation that could ever be put in front of man. Because He was tempted. The Bible says, in all points, like as we were, yet without sin. He was greatly tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil. And he took the devil on by quoting the Scripture to him over and over again. It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus passed the test. He passed the test of holiness in the great temptation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says that we will be tempted, we will be tested, but with the temptation, God will provide a way to escape. Now I ask you, what is that way? When Jesus was tempted, how did he escape? He went to the Word, didn't he? God has made a way for us to escape. If we will obey His Word and live in His Word, we can escape. You say, I'm addicted to this drug. There's a way to escape. You say, I'm involved in this illicit relationship. My friend, I've got good news for you. There's a way to escape. You say, I don't know how I'm ever going to get out of all this debt. I owe everybody. I've been bankrupt. The people are after me. I just want to tell you, there's a way to escape. What is that? Admit your sin. Ask God's help. Be honest and straightforward. Apply the Word of God and begin to do what God's Word says. Put one foot right in front of the other. Take your punishment. Go right on and do what God's Word says. And you will be set free. Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You and I are not free until God sets us free. That's why you need to be saved. If you're not saved, you're never free. You say, well, I got all the money in the world. I don't care. You're not free. Say, I'm the most important person in the world. I don't care. You're not free. Until Jesus Christ sets you free, you're not free indeed. So there's a mark of holiness in the great temptation. Let me ask you something. When you are tempted by that thing that tempts you more than anything else, how are you in that moment? Are you able to say, the Word of God says this, I am strongly tempted to do this or think this or act this way. But the Word of God says this, and the Word of God says this, and the Word of God says this. And I've asked God, God forgive me, God help me, give me strength, help me to get through this, don't let me do this, Lord forgive me, and keep working. My friend, here's what you'll find. You'll find that for a while you may repeat that sin over and over again and you'll be miserable. And then after a while, you'll only do it a few times and you'll still be miserable. And then after a while, you'll only do it just occasionally. And after a while, you won't do it anymore at all, ever. You know why? Because as you do it a lot of times and you come to God and ask forgiveness, He forgives you. He gives you grace not to do it again. You struggle in your flesh. You do it a fewer times. You got even more hatred for it. You just wish you'd be rid of it. You say, oh, I can't believe I did that again. Lord, please help me with that. And the next thing you know, the grace of God has taken over your life. The Word of God has become a sentinel in your thought life, and it stands for God against that. And then, when that sin comes and beckons you, you can just simply turn and walk away. Addiction is when you're taken over by the flesh, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, my friend. Christ and His Word is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So you have the mark of holiness. You say, if I'm a Christian, I should be able to face these temptations and not be overcome by them. To be an overcomer. Nobody says you will not be tempted. The question is whether you will overcome the hour of temptation. Why is it that you're not a drunkard? Why is it that you're not a drug addict? Why is it you're not a harlot? You say, well, I just don't do those things. You're absolutely capable of doing every one of them. Jeremiah said it in the Lord's Word that in our heart, that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. There's every conceivable sin can be performed by anybody in this room, including this preacher. But why don't we do it? Because we're following Christ. We do enough as it is, amen? We're following Christ. And when we have those occasions of temptation, we take it to the Word of God and we follow the Word of God and we're helped by God. If you are a follower of Christ, then you should bear the mark of holiness in the hour of temptation. You should be able to face the difficulties of life and come out on the other side of them. Number four, I think you'll have the mark of peace in the strongest storms. Peace in the strongest storms. In Mark, the fourth chapter, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the storm is on the wind, and the disciples say, "Wait a minute, we're going to perish. Don't you care, Jesus?" And Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And the waves lay down, and they say, "Oh, what manner of man is this that the wind and waves obey him?" I'll tell you what manner of man this is. It's the manner of man that gave us that same peace. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Isaiah, the 26th chapter, in verse number 3, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Why? Because he trusteth in thee. The more we learn about God, the mark of peace will be with us. You will not lose your head when difficulties come. When trials come against you, you will take them as reality. You will know that God is on your side. We're going to face this with God. It's going to be okay. You will not be torn by every wind of doctrine. You will not be destroyed by the events and the circumstances of the world. Instead, your life has a gyro inside of it. The person, the reality of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, you'll have that gyro that keeps your ship from rolling over. Will there be valleys? Yes. Will there be mountains? Yes. Will you roll from side to side? Yes. But you will always come back up on an even keel again. You'll also have the mark of joy in the midst of sufferings. The mark of joy in the midst of sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Say, "Preacher, wait just a minute. You talk about sufferings? I don't deserve the suffering that I'm going through. I don't deserve the way I'm being treated. I don't deserve what he said. I don't deserve what they did." Well, Christ didn't deserve to be nailed to the cross either. And if we're going to be partakers of his sufferings, then we're going to have to face the fact that we're going to go through some suffering that we don't deserve. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, or I guess it's 12, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. You see, we got to look beyond this, and we got to say, the suffering that we're going through, and I'll tell you what it's all about. This trouble we're having financially, this trouble we're having in our relationship, this difficulty we're having with our children, this difficulty we're having in our community, this problem that I'm having physically, here's what it's all about. It's all about what we do with that suffering. Other people are watching our lives, and God is watching our lives to see if we are going to, if we're going to trust Him and live for Him and obey Him, or if that suffering is going to turn us against Him. And so it's all about not the fact that you lost your job, but how did you react? It's not about that you were unjustly accused. It's how you reacted to it, what you did about it. You see? That's why Jesus said, "Look, if they smote you on this cheek, turn the other cheek. If they say, I got to carry the burden 1 mile, I'm going to carry it 2 miles. You see what he was saying? He was saying, they're going to despitefully use you, pray for them. It's all about our action and reaction. It's not about the suffering. We got to rejoice. We get an opportunity to show how much we love God and how much we can be like Jesus by allowing Him to transform and change our lives and stamp us with the mark of joy in the midst of sufferings. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 are in the prison. It's midnight, the darkest hour of the night. The Bible says they put them in the lower part of the prison. That's the dungeon where there's no light. They're in the darkest part of the prison. They're in the absolute darkest hour of the night. And what did they do? They prayed and sang praises unto God in the midst of all that. Isn't that good? God said, it's all about their reaction. It's not about the prison. It's about how they reacted. And what did they do? They passed the test. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says the prisoners heard them. God said, you want to honor me? You want to be Christ-like? You want to let my mark of joy in the midst of suffering be in your life and you want to show joy in the midst of suffering, everybody's going to notice. And one of the ones that's going to notice is one that's searching for me, and that jailer got saved and his whole house. Now you say, boy, I'll tell you what, I wish I could win my community for Christ. I wish I could turn this place upside down for Jesus. I wish we could take this city by storm and win the Lord. Are you willing to suffer? Well, no. I'm not even willing to come out and go knock on doors unless I feel like it and the weather's just right and not quite dark and we don't go someplace where I know anybody. And the first person doesn't say, no, get off my porch. If he does that, I'm going to put my tail between my legs spiritually and never go out again for 10 years until I feel like going again. Come on now, it's where we live, isn't it? Can we say amen in our hearts to that? Right. See, what Jesus is saying is, it's my mark. I'm going to put my mark on you if you have joy in the midst of your sufferings. Let me give you one more. The mark of faith in the face of death. The mark of faith in the face of death. 1 John 5:13 tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. If that's true, then when we're facing death, it ought not to bother us. Somebody said, I don't fear death. If I fell out of a plane, I'd enjoy the ride all the way down. It's that sudden stop at the end that I don't care about. We ought to face death without fear. We ought to face it by faith. Jesus talked to Martha about her brother Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Jesus was late in getting there. We know that he wasn't late in getting there. He was right on time. Martha met him, and Jesus said to her, your brother will live again. And she went on saying, well, I know in the life to come he will. He said, no. He said, I am the resurrection and life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He said, believest thou this? Interesting question. Do you believe that you will never die? Do you believe that the moment you close your eyes in death, that you will be in the veritable presence of the Savior? The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, that makes you a very dangerous person to the devil. It does. If you love this life so much that you fear serving God, then you do not believe like you should. The mark of a real Christian is a man, woman, boy, or girl who could go into a Roman arena and kneel down with his wife and his children, knowing that in a matter of minutes, not knowing exactly when, that wild beasts, lions and tigers and other wild beasts, would be let out of those gates, and they would come at some point in time to where they were and would tear them apart. And all they had to do in order to not have that happen to themselves or their family was to renounce the name of Christ. To say, I'm not a believer. I think Christ is a farce. I think it's foolishness. That's all they had to do to save their own life, the lives of their innocent children, and their family. Instead, they held hands, they sang hymns, they knelt, and they were eaten and torn apart by lions, and not all at one time. There are dads who saw their wives that they were beloved and they were a part of one flesh, a part of, torn apart by lions. There were moms and dads that saw their children torn by lions, and they did not waver. They did not waver so strongly that they literally had to governmentally stop that kind of sacrifices in public because people in the stands were becoming believers in Christ because of what they saw. Those people bore in their bodies the mark. of Jesus Christ. Now I say to us this morning, what marks do we bear? Do we bear the marks of the Master? Because if we answer that question within our own hearts, no, I do not, then we need to go to our knees and ask God's forgiveness and recommit ourselves to walking closer to God and being more obedient to the Scriptures and seeking the Lord more fervently. Because, my friend, the heresies will come and the heresies will go, but only the faithful of God will be used in this hour. We live in an hour and a day of great heresy, and it is only the true Christian that is willing to allow their life to be marked by the hand of God that will be counted faithful. Let's bow for prayer. I don't know what the Holy Spirit of God may have said to you. I know He spoke to my heart again. During the preparation of this message, He spoke to my heart, and He continues to speak to me about things that I spoke to you about. And it may be that God has said something to you, something that you need to do. It may be that you have been saved and you have never been baptized, and you need to be obedient and follow the Lord in baptism. It may be that you have never joined the local church. You've just been visiting every once in a while, and you need to join the local church and be a part of the body of Christ. That is what Christ designed for you to do. He loved the church, it said in Ephesians 5, and gave Himself to the church. It may be that there is something in your life today that you need to once and for all put under the blood. A pet sin that has kept you inefficient for God and lacking in God's blessings and power. It may be that a husband and wife have been at odds and they need to come and rededicate themselves to committing themselves to the Lord and to each other. It may be that there's a young person, a boy or a girl, that needs to go to their parents and say, I'm sorry that I've been so disobedient to you. Will you forgive me? It may be that God has moved upon the heart of someone to preach His Word or to go to the mission field, and you have been negligent in saying anything because you couldn't figure out how it was going to work. And this morning God said, you know, you need to trust Me. You need to bear My marks. Maybe it's time for you to come forward and say to the pastor, God's called me to preach. God's called me to the mission field. And maybe you just need to come and talk to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for living on the surface of my Christianity, of being a lukewarm Christian. I need to be committed to serve the Lord fully and wholly, not only where people can see me in the body of Christ in the local church, but in my everyday life, in my thought life, in my actions and things that I do. I want to be a fitting representative, an ambassador for You, dear Jesus. Please help me to do that. I don't know what God the Holy Spirit may have said to you, but I know that the only way that you and I can find any kind of peace in our heart is to come to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. God, help me. Lord, direct me. We need to let God have His way this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, each and every one of you. If you're here today and you're not saved, you can remedy that situation by coming to the Lord. If you would just come forward and say, Preacher, I need to be saved. This pastor or me or others that know how to talk to you about the Lord, be glad, answer your questions and tell you and talk with you, counsel with you, so that you can be saved this morning. Do not walk out of this church not knowing for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to attend these moments. If you believe that God loves you and wants you to literally progress into Christlikeness, well then you need to be willing to let Him do what He has to do. Heavenly Father, I ask now only that Your will be fulfilled in the life of each and every person in this room. Whatever needs to be done, I pray it will be done, not for self-glory or vainglory, but for You, Your glory. And Father, we'll thank You for the outcome and the great change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.